This morning, we're going to draw our attention this morning to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. When we come back to the study of the Gospel of John, you know, right before our presidential election, we took a break to address how a believer is to respond to the upcoming election. Both Brian and I had an opportunity to do a little mini series, a three-part series, where we both addressed topics of praying to God, praise to God, and piety for God. Our desire is to ultimately, at the end, is live out the truths that God has given to us in His Word. And then even last week exhorted you to put feet to the grace that has been given to you in your life. And so I'm excited for that. But now we get the privilege of coming back to John. And it's always hard to come back when you are in the middle of a chapter, let alone a heated type of debate that we've been seeing already going on in our Lord's life. But we're back in John chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 36. And I titled this morning's message, "The Truth Will Set You Free." And that comes from the end of verse 32, where Jesus says there, "And the truth will set you free." Ultimately, we will see here at the end of verse 36 that the truth that he's talking about here is not just what is held for us here in the scriptures. Absolutely, that's true in a general sense. But here, the truth specifically being based upon a person, the Lord Jesus himself. And it is amazing in our time where, in our postmodern mind, where they say truth is relative. Truth is whatever you want it to mean. Whatever you think, whatever you believe, it's okay as long as you believe it and you don't infringe that upon me. You can believe whatever you want, and that's true for you. But Jesus says here in our passage that you can know the truth, and that specific truth liberates a person, not only now in this life, but for all of eternity. And so we come to John chapter 8, and as we are coming back, let me just give us a recap of the book and where we're at so that we can track along as we're jumping into this chapter. If you remember, in John 20, we're told the purpose of why John is writing his gospel. In John chapter 20, verse 30, beginning in verse 30, he says, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. There are many things that Jesus did, even in comparison to the other three gospels. There's a huge difference. John only focused on certain things in the life of Christ. Why? Well, he tells us that in verse 31. But these are written. Why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one, the one who has the one that people have been looking for, the one that the Old Testament is saying is coming. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so John's purpose is to do exactly that, to show people in the writing of his gospel that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who was promised. And then also to show that he alone is God. He alone does what only God can do, so that our faith is not blind faith, but it is accurate faith. It is based upon truth. It is based upon the truth wrapped around the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we come in John chapter 8. Really, the whole dialogue begins in John chapter 7, where you find Jesus going to Jerusalem to participate and be part of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was one of three major required Jewish celebrations, along with Passover and Pentecost. This feast was the most popular one. This one was the most celebrated. It was one of Thanksgiving, a celebration of the ingathering of harvests of grapes and olives. It was a happy time of a celebration of really thanking God for his provision, not only what he did for the nation throughout their history, but even on a regular basis as he provides for his people. It is called the Feast of Booths because those who were traveling would erect little shelters, basically booths. They looked like booths, out of sticks and leaves and twigs. And they were there for 7 days. And part of this ritual, there was two specific things that happened. One was the drawing of water from the pool of Siloam. And then the other one was the lighting of lamps, the four candelabra lamps that are located in the court of women that shone through the whole area that people from anywhere in Jerusalem can see these lights. And after these 7 days, Jesus uses these rituals and says this in chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water." And then in chapter 12, he makes another startling statement, the second, what we refer to as the I am statement, where he says this about himself. "And Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And these truths are specifically addressed about who Jesus is and what he has come to offer to not only the people that he was speaking to, but they are recorded so that throughout history, all of the people reading this gospel can see, there is my hope, there is my salvation. There's two truths about people that we have here. Both stating that without Jesus Christ, a person will always thirst. You will never find satisfaction in this life. It doesn't matter what you're looking for. It may, for a period of time, satisfy. But as Hebrews tells us, it is fleeting. It is fleeting. You will never be satisfied apart from Christ. And a person will always walk in darkness unless the light of Christ shines brightly in their souls. And this is the whole point. Again, John is saying he is writing these things so that you would know Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. And you would think that the people sitting there after seeing this would immediately repent and come to faith in Christ. There was a specific response, but often, and most often towards the Lord Jesus, it was opposition. It was rejection. They opposed him. We come in John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. And this is 6 months before Christ heads to the cross. There's still a lot of material to cover between now and then. But after responding to the objection of the religious leaders, some of the people showed promising faith and they responded in faith in Christ. Verse 30 tells us as he was saying these things, many believed in him. And there's a discussion about what does that mean? Well, Jesus will answer that question, that very question, for us in verses 31 to 36. Because not all saving faith is real, genuine faith. Just because a person responded for a moment towards even the facts of what Jesus has been declaring about himself does not mean that they're saved. Jesus confronts this in order for the people to examine themselves to see if they are in the faith, if they have truly bowed the knee to Christ as their Messiah, the Son of God. And it serves for us even the same purpose. It serves for us as an examination of many who would say, "I believe in Jesus Christ." And here Jesus says, if that is true of you, these qualities, these marks that we will see here should be evident in your life. They serve as an examination for not only those who read the Gospel of John, but for all of us in this room. Maybe some of you here have not bowed the knee of Christ. Maybe you in your mind, as we will see here in a little bit, maybe in your mind you have assented to the knowledge of, well, yeah, I believe, of course I believe Jesus is the Son of God. But that's as far as it goes. It has never gone further to a full commitment of his lordship over your life. It's just been intellectual. It's just been a prayer, a walking of an aisle, a reciting after somebody else. This is what you say. By the way, as I said before, I think there's no such thing as the Lord's or the sinner's prayer in the Bible. You won't find that in there. What you will find is sinners falling at the feet of Christ and asking, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." So it serves as an evangelistic purpose in that of examining oneself to see if one's in the faith. But it also serves as a purpose here to equip believers on how to disciple others. When Jesus sees this faith, this belief in these people, he knows exactly. He's had this before. In John chapter 2, when he was performing miracles in Jerusalem, it says there, many believed in him. Oh, they were excited. They were like, yes, look at these miracles. No one can do these but God. Yes. But it was interesting because John tells us that Jesus did not believe in their believing. In other words, he didn't trust this response just based upon the miracles that he was doing. Those were mainly designed not as an end in themselves, but as a means to an end to point and accentuate that there's only one God, and that is Jesus Christ. And you must put your faith upon him in order to be saved. Well, he does the same thing here. He equips believers to disciple other believers, other people. Maybe there are people who have professed faith in Christ. Maybe there's a profession that's saying, yes, I have followed Jesus. You know what Jesus says? Well, examine yourself. Look to see if there's evidences of true marks of discipleship. Jesus is not content with just saying, hey, you believe in me? Great, come on in, like many churches would today. All you need to do is say a prayer and you're okay. You're coming in, we'll put your name on a wall, on a roster or whatever. We'll broadcast it to everybody. You're in. Jesus is not content with that. He wants complete allegiance, complete submission, complete love, complete adoration that only he deserves. And so he will point to that in verses 31 through 36. So this morning we're going to look at, as we look at these verses, three identifiable marks of real, authentic salvation. Not only so that you can examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith, but also for to help us as believers in the work of discipleship making, that we would go further than just mental assessment, further than just agreeing with facts, to are you living a life that truly adorns the doctrine of God? Three identifiable marks of real, authentic faith. The first is this: true saving faith obeys God's word. True saving faith obeys God's word. This shouldn't be a surprise to you. Jesus has been saying this already throughout, even in the Gospel of John, that a Christian will display that they desire more than anything to do what God says in his word. They want to obey it. They want to remain in it. They want to stay their lives on it. When there is a missing of investment in the word and the reading of the word and the study of the word and the transformation that the word gives in our lives as we apply the truth, when that is missing, there is a yearning. There's something in your life that you stop and you're like, wait a minute, what's going on? A true believer is identified and distinguished from an unbeliever specifically by their submission to the truth of God's word. There is a huge difference. And Jesus would say later on to his disciples in the upper room, in John 14, he would say to them, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Whoa, that is amazing. Are you serious? This is why this is so important. the love of Christ will be manifested to you. And then he goes on, and Judas said to him, Lord, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, but Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answers him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home within him. That's amazing. He's saying that a person who is committed to keeping his word truly identifies himself with him. As a matter of fact, Jesus did the very same thing. In John 14:31, we read this. Actually, let me just start from verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. Wow. He does as his Father has commanded him. Here it is, the Son of God, co-equal, co-existent, yet willingly in his incarnation submitting himself to the Father's will. He says, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Oh, how do you know that he is the Messiah, the Son of God? How do you know that he truly loves the Father? Not because he says it, but because he demonstrated it. And that's the same true thing for a believer. If one does not demonstrate obedience to the Word of God, then there is a huge question in their lives whether or not they truly know Christ and have been saved by him. And here in verse 31 and 32, there are three blessings that are noted for us. Three blessings of one who obeys God's word. See, those who obey God's word first show that they are Jesus' disciples. Notice in verse 31 the exposure of those who are false. He says there, verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. That is, those who had responded, and in one sense might have been an outward response to what he had been saying about himself. So he's talking to those who mentally made an assessment to saying, that's Jesus, I want to follow him. They agreed with some facts. But then he says this to them, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And as I thought and pondered, I said, why would he say that to those who says here, believe in him? Why bring that up? Because one who is marked by true, genuine, saving faith will obey God's word. See, these people here really, at the end of the day, just had a mental agreement to who Jesus was, but were not committed to him with their lives. So how do you know that, Pastor? What do you see here? How can we tell that this is going on? And what do I always tell you? Context. Context is king. Let's look at the context real quick. Verse 34, Jesus tells them, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. At this point, he is referring to everybody who does not practice sin. Okay? So in this case, they are still enslaved to their sin. Not only that, in verse 42, he says this, and Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. They had no love for Christ. No love for Christ. And not only that, Jesus, as we will see in the future, points out that they don't belong to him. He's not their father. Their father is the devil. Verse 38, he tells them this. He says, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. And you say, well, who's he talking about? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. Well, that is a huge, huge eye-opening truth for these people who thought, as we will see, that they already had an in with God. Not only were they slaves of sins, they did not love Jesus, they were children of the devil, they refused to believe in him. Verse 45 and 46 says this, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? They don't believe him in the sense that not only are they agreeing with the facts of what they've seen before them, but they're not committing their lives to him and following him. They also dishonor him. Jesus said in verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. They accused him by the fact of what he's telling them, that they're mad, and so they respond in hatred. And Jesus says, you dishonor me. And finally, they sought to kill Jesus. In verse 37, we read, I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. That further defines to us what does it mean by abiding in his word. But then at the end, we read this. And so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he's talking to these who maybe by action or by just even affirmation of who Jesus is, said, hey, there it is. But Jesus says, if you are my disciples, then it will be evident in your life that the word of God is your desire to obey. They believed in Jesus, maybe as a Messiah, but remember the concept of Messiah was only political. Deliverance from pagan or Gentile oppression. And so he gives them this conditional sentence, this if this is true, if this is certain, if my word is true about you, then this will also be true about you. If you abide in my word, that is to say that if it's to abide means basically to be similar to obeying his word. The word specifically in the Gospel of John means to remain, to stay, stay the same, or stay of speaks of somebody staying with someone who does not leave this certain area or realm. In the Gospel of John, it speaks of an inward enduring personal communion to the Lord. As a matter of fact, John 15, Jesus will go back and speak to the disciples about this very thing. And he says that if this does not happen, if not happen in your life, you can do nothing. Nothing. If you abide in my word, specifically, the word that Jesus has been speaking about himself. Going back all the way to verse 12, that he is the light of the world. It is speaking about Jesus being one with God the Father and being sent by the Father to accomplish his work. But here, as you would see, here the word is singular. And that is speaking specifically, not just about the Bible, but specifically of this truth that he will say is what will set you free. And so you say, what does obedience to God's word concerning his son reveal about a person? He says there that you are truly my disciples, that you belong to him. Now don't get it wrong. I want you to see this even from your own English text. It doesn't say here, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciples. In other words, that the way you become a disciple is by obeying God's word. That is salvation by works. That is not what he's saying here. Okay? So don't hear that from this passage. As a matter of fact, that doesn't exist in the Bible. But rather what he's saying, if my word is indeed in your life, it is something that is already part of you, that shows that you already are my disciple. You are my disciple. You already belong to me. You have submitted to me. It is not just a verbal profession, but is evidenced in your life already. But not only that, those who obey God's word understand the truth. Verse 32, he says there, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, ask the question, what is the truth that Jesus is talking about here? Well, this is the famous passage that most go to and say, well, you know, he's talking about some philosophical truth or some others, some intellectual assentment or even in a Jewish mindset, it would be thinking about political liberation. But John has already talked about this even at the beginning of his gospel. In John chapter 1, as he is introducing Jesus Christ, he calls him this. Listen to this. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is referring here to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Jesus will later on tell his disciples that I am the only truth. Therefore, here he's saying truth is wrapped in a person. It is not abstract. It is not out there for yourself to make whatever you want. It involves a person, and that is Jesus Christ. And being related to him, being connected to him, being committed to him is what makes one a true disciple. And what you will see is that person obeying his word. A true Christian understands the truth concerning Jesus taught in the Bible. You can't get enough of it. You want to know. You talk about it. I hear that in your conversations. You want to know more of this glorious Son of God, your Lord and your Savior. And it is possible to know the truth. Christian is not in the dark. It's not blinded. You can see Jesus for who he is, and you can recognize now that you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit that he is worthy of your worship. For that's why you were created for. And this is a promise. He says here, and you will know the truth. Not that you might know the truth, but you will. And those who obey God's word find liberty from spiritual enslavement, and the truth will set you free. Again, here is a promise. This will take place. At the moment God regenerates and grants faith and repentance to a sinner, at that moment they understand and grasp the significance of who Christ is. And they bow the knee of their heart and commit their lives to following him. The truth will set them free from sin. Specifically, that's what this context is talking about. Freedom from the domination of sin's mastery over our lives, from its power, from its eternal consequences, but even also freedom from spiritual blindness and ignorance. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, and he's saying there, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, you can now see. You look back at your life and you're like, whoa, I did that. That's who I was. I remember that. But it also delivers you from spiritual death. In verse 51, this is what Jesus says. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, same kind of context, abiding in his word, he will never see death, which is what is promised to you and to me, what is certain. And it could be this very afternoon. We don't know. Only God does. And so the question for you is this: have you been set free by Jesus Christ? Do you know this freedom that Jesus is talking about here? Is he truly your treasure? Do you cling to him alone for salvation and are committed to obeying his word? So, well, I struggle with that, Pastor. I do want to obey his word, but there's times that I do sin. Then I say to you, welcome to the club. Yeah. We are still in the battle, but the thing about it is we are succeeding in the battle. We have been severed by its power and its consequences of sin. One day we will be severed from the presence of this sin-cursed world. And I, as I say regularly to you, man, that I look forward to. If you don't have not been set free from Jesus Christ, will you turn to him today? But you have to see this yourself as one who is enslaved to your sin. All you do is bow the knee of your heart to your whatever desires you want, with no thought about Christ. For a believer, true saving faith obeys God's word. In order for you to obey it, you have to read it. You have to be in it. You have to know it. You can't obey what you don't know. In order for you to obey it, you must study what you read. It's not just enough just to read it and say, "Whoo, one verse a day keeps the devil away. We're good." That's hogwash. And Jesus wouldn't be making a huge deal about this. Where later on in his high priestly prayers, he says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true." God's word is the means by which his people are separate, set apart for his service, for his work. It is what equips us. But it's not even enough just to study so that you would pass an exam or you would impress others with your knowledge. You must go from study to studying what you read so that you can apply it to your life and therefore become a doer of the word. One of the marks of true saving faith is that true saving faith obeys God's word. Second, true saving faith rejects false means of salvation. Rejects false means of salvation. It is interesting, this dialogue that happens between Jesus and the religious leaders. But notice how they respond to what Jesus had just said. And they answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" And if, as a believer, you stand there and you stand in awe and you're like, "You just missed it." Did you hear anything that he said? Did you understand what he was talking about? Obviously not. They are relying on false means of salvation. They are not coming to Christ on Christ's terms. They are depending upon their own limited understanding of their spiritual condition, and they refuse to submit to Christ. They are prideful. They have not been humbled by the generosity of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. And their attitude is reflected here. They claim their heritage, that is their birthright. He says, "We are the offspring of Abraham." In other words, they're saying, "We've never been free." They're convinced in their minds that they already are free. They believe that their heritage is enough to free them. They believe that because they were Abraham's descendants, they were already free. And for a Jew, being free, being one who is Abraham's descendants, meant everything. It was a source of pride and often a source of salvation. As a matter of fact, even when John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and prepares the way for the Lord. He calls us out on them, and he says to them this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, "And do not presume to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." This was a means of, hey, I'm already secure with God. They were God's chosen people. God had promised Abraham land, seed, and blessing. And through Abraham's descendant, God was going to bless the nations around them. And so because they were God's chosen people, yet here they are rejecting his Messiah. You know what's interesting? Do you know who also is a descendant of Abraham? Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of that blessing to the nations. Matthew makes that very clear, right? Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew goes back and he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So is he. And yet, in its truest sense, yet he is the truest descendant of Abraham. And yet they reject him. They rather cling to false means, but just by association. Because I am associated with Abraham, then I am good. Because, and it's not even more than association, I belong to the same line. They were holding to false means of salvation, and a true believer rejects that. It's like saying, hey, I'm saved because my dad's a pastor. No, you're not. Not if you have not repented of your sin, put your faith in Christ, and committed to depend upon him alone for your salvation. I told you the story, right? When we were witnessing one time out at Roosevelt, knocking on a door, and this guy says, well, you ask him the question, you think you can go to heaven? Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so sometimes you're kind of like, whoa, where are we going to go with here? This guy said he's convinced. Well, because I know a friend who knows another friend who knows has an uncle who has a friend that's a pastor. Whoa. This guy was completely convinced that they were saved. Because of that. It happens. It happens even today. Here they claim their heritage and their birthright. But they also denied being enslaved. He says, we have never been enslaved to anyone. And you stop and you think, what? Do you even know what's going on right now? Who are they enslaved to? Rome. Blinded. That's blindness, my friends. That even the very thing that is obvious, it's not. Not only that, throughout their history, they've been enslaved to Egypt, to Canaan, to Babylon, to Assyria, to Persia, to Greece, and now to Rome at this point. They've been enslaved because they've been disobedient to the one who set them apart. It was God's act of mercy to rescue them, and yet they continually rejected him by their lives. They deny that they were enslaved. They also misunderstood Jesus. How is it that you say you will become free? The question reveals their blindness. Because the freedom that Jesus was talking about was not political or did not come from any racial or religious identity. Rather, the freedom that Jesus was talking about was freedom from sin and thus eternal life. They missed it. They could not comprehend. They needed to be saved, and they were in dire need of God's light to shine in their dark hearts and make them come alive. See, the issue, friends, at the heart level is pride. Pride makes one blind to their own sin. Pride is quick to put others straight, point out their sins, but extends no grace. And you can see that even throughout, if you read the Gospels, you can see that even in specifically in the religious leaders. Pride is self-righteousness and sees no need for anybody else to help them. But so it is today. People rely upon their upbringing, their church attendance, giving to the needy as a means of earning their salvation. And you see that even more so during this time. During November and December, you see that. Stop one time and ask the person who's asking for money at Walmart or wherever it's at, the ones who are ringing bells, whatever, why are you doing this? Ask them that. Start a conversation. Why are you doing this? Find out where they're coming from. You might have an opportunity. They might tell you, well, you know, I better have this on my account so that when I stand before, quote, what they would refer to as the big guy, I would be okay. And your heart can break and you can say, no, you are missing it. That is not what God says. Let me tell you about him. A true believer, true saving faith rejects these false means of salvation. Finally, number three, true saving faith enjoys freedom in Christ. True saving faith enjoys freedom in Christ. You see, Jesus is going to expose their pride and reveal the real issue. They can't comprehend it. They can't turn to Christ because they are specifically enslaved to sin. That's why they can't see it. That's why they can't understand it. They are blinded. But the truth that Jesus states in verses 34 and on is true of every person. It is not just true for them, but this is a universal truth that applies to all people, including you and including me. The fact is that in such a way that he shows here, all people are sinners. As I said before, we're not sinners only when we sin. We sin because we are sinners at heart. That's all we know to do, apart from God rescuing our hearts and really giving us a new heart. A person is characterized by a pattern of unbroken sin shows that sin is their master. Verse 34, notice it says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Let me ask you, who does that include? Everybody. So what? Even my little kid? Especially. No, I mean, there's times where you're like, whoa, what's going on here? But truth be told, that would even be most certainly us apart from Christ. When Jesus starts off this declaration, he says, truly, truly, it signifies that what he's about to say is something so important that you need to pay attention to. It's like a neon sign, bright, listen up. It's like a bold letter saying, pay attention. It's like a highlighting of a paper so that others would notice. Jesus responds to the people's false belief of never being enslaved to anybody. And he says, when your life is characterized by a habitual, unbroken pattern of sin, that just shows who your true master really is. That shows who's the one in charge of your life. He's talking here about a continually characterized life of unbroken pattern of sin. And this would disqualify all of us if it if you do not understand this in that way, and how it's written here in our English text, is talking about a habitual lifestyle of sin. He says, you are a slave to it. He says, well, I don't do those bad sins, those, you know, those really bad ones. I might do a little bit. I might have impure thoughts in my mind. That doesn't hurt anybody. I didn't act out on it. You know, in my heart of heart, I hate others. But I really didn't act out on it. There's no verbal actions. I didn't say anything, but inside I'm seething in my heart always. And Jesus says, that is what he's talking about. What you see on the fruit, on the tree, is related to what's at the core of the heart. The word for slave here is the word doulos. Speaks of one who is duty bound to their owner. And they are completely committed to their master. That is, they must obey their sin. They can never set themselves free. They are in total control of their sin. Their sin has full dominion in their lives. Which is why when people say, I just want to be free to do whatever I want. That's not freedom, my friends. That is enslavement. Only Jesus Christ can set them free. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says this. He says, there is no slavery like this. Sin is indeed the hardest of all taskmasters. Misery and disappointment, by the way, despair and hell in the end, these are the only wages that sin pays to its servants. That's good. That's all it does. And you know what I'm talking about. Even as believers, when we sin, we think we're going to get this joy and this pleasure of giving ourselves to this thing. But what it does, it's further guilt and shame in our own hearts. It brings a reproach upon Christ's name, and it affects everybody in the body. And that's why Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But a person apart from Christ will live that out continually and regularly in unbroken patterns. You see, the sin of the Jewish people that he's referring to here ultimately is unbelief. Not taking Jesus at his word. They say Abraham is our father, right? But they're not doing the things that Abraham did. What did Abraham do to God? He trusted God's word and he obeyed with his life. Jesus will point that out. He says in verse 39, Jesus answered them, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were children of Abraham, you would be doing the works Abraham did. What is that? Trusting and believing and taking me at my word that who I say I am is worthy of your full commitment, full allegiance with your life. And yet, they reject him. They rebel against him. And this is the reality, friends. Everyone is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Though they pride of themselves of having a relationship with God because of their heritage, they were deceived and were spiritually slaves to sin. And really, the only way a person can be freed from sin is not by trying better and harder, but by saying, well, I just must pull myself up my own bootstraps, make this happen, and show everybody, hey, I'm okay. I just need God to give me just a little nudge and push so that I can show him I can do this. Absolutely not. You need somebody outside of you to rescue you. And so Jesus uses an analogy and the word slave as a warning to them that they are acting like slaves. One writer says this, even though the Jews were Abraham's descendants and thus part of God's chosen nation, they were like slaves and not sons and in danger of eternally forfeiting the privilege they had received. Notice what he says back on our passage, verse 35. He says, the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. You picture a household. In that time, a slave was temporary. A slave belonged to the master of the house. The slave didn't get to do whatever he wanted. He came and he did at the bidding of the master. But he was temporary. He wasn't permanent. He didn't get to enjoy the full blessings that a true heir, true son and daughter of the house would enjoy. The slave does not remain in the house forever. They were the property of another. They don't belong to the family. They don't remain with the family long and have no permanent standing in the household. As a matter of fact, the master can do one day or one moment say, you're mine, and the next, sold you off. You're not permanent. But, he says, the son remains forever. That is, the son who belongs to that household, who's part of this family, remains in this house forever and has inheritance rights and has authority and privileges that come from being part of that family. As a matter of fact, Jesus had already been saying to them, guess what? I am the Son of God. I have come down. I have all authority. He's the one that sent me. I'm here because he sent me to do this. And yet they continually rejected him. And so that Jesus connects this illustration to himself. Look at verse 36. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. My title was going to be Christ Will Set You Free, because that's ultimately what he heads to. I am true freedom for your life. He applies this to himself, that those who repent and turn to Christ alone for salvation will indeed be free. He is God's only Son with complete authority to free those in the household who are enslaved to sin. And as a rightful Son of God's, he has full authority, full power. And he takes those who are slaves and get this, and makes them, what Scripture would call, joint heirs. We become children of God. That is true freedom. They move from slaves to sons of God. Once your enemies, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. And notice at the end of verse 36, he says, if the Son sets you free, free from sin, free from the very thing that will condemn you for eternity, you will be free indeed. That is what actually will happen. You can bank on this. You can rest on that. You can rest your soul upon that truth. The true freedom happens and occurs the very moment the Son of God sets you free. One writer says this, let us never rest till we have some personal experience of this freedom ourselves. Without it, all other freedom is worthless privilege. Free speech, free laws, political freedom, commercial freedom, national freedom, all these cannot smooth down a dying pillow or disarm death of his sting or fill our consciences with peace. Nothing can do that but the freedom which Christ alone bestows. And isn't that so true when it comes down to the end of it and you are on your deathbed, and if even God allows you to be at that point where you can still respond in faith, none of this other stuff matters. Oh, but we work so hard for it. We long for it. That's all we wanted to live for. But but it never soothes a guilty conscience before a holy God. Only Christ does. And to have Him is to have everything. Three identifiable marks that we see in this passage. True saving faith obeys God's word. True saving faith rejects false means of salvation. And true saving faith enjoys freedom in Christ. We enjoy many freedoms in this country. We still do. The fact that we can gather now, the fact that we can have copies of our own scriptures, we have that privilege. But that freedom did not come free. It actually cost the lives of many so that we can enjoy those freedoms. And we are thankful, though we might not always show that we are thankful for those things. But in a greatest sense, to enjoy the freedom that Jesus offers came at the cost of His life being laid down and paying the price for your sin and my sin on the cross. The innocent for the condemned, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring us to God. For our sake, the scripture tells us, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. It is that truth, my friends, that will set you free. Will you turn to Christ this morning? Will you repent and put your hope in Christ? For He alone remains forever and has the authority to liberate sinners like you and like me. You say, I have, Pastor. Then display that for all to see. And be faithful at discipling people to this level. Not just be content with, I believe in Jesus, I said a prayer. What has changed in your life? And it's not like what has changed in the time, in the moment when you, quote, said that. Now, what do you see now? Commit yourself to disciple like Jesus does, even those who might, by outward appearance, have believed. Because it is only in Him that we will be set free. Father, thank You so much for this morning. And thank You for the freedom that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank You that we can know the truth. For You have revealed it to us in Your Word and the face of Your Son. And it is in Him that we have true freedom. It is in Him that we are liberated from selfish, condemned life to now live a life committed to displaying Your glory for all to see. Oh, Father, may we spend our lives in doing so, so that many others would see the light of Christ in our lives. Thank You so much for Your word this morning. In Jesus' name I pray.